This morning, I'll be reading for you and preaching for you out of Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 73 through chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattaniah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malachiah, Hashem, Hashabadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam, and on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pealiah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assembly of your people in response to the power of you, the holiness of you, the steadfastness of you, the amazing works that you have done. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us, reveals to us. And Father, we thank you for your spirit that allows us to understand it. May it be, Father, that we would be a witness as this assembly of your people stood before you and heard your word. May we too stand before you in honor, worship you with humility and thankfulness and joy, and may we understand the person of Jesus Christ and his power and his reign, his love. We thank you, Father, for this day and for this time, and may your name be glorified in the preaching and the hearing of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Here in a few weeks, my family will be going on vacation, and we are making preparations and thinking it through, and maybe my kids and my wife isn't doing as much about it now, but I've made preparations, and I've created a path and made reservations and have a plan, and all the work of the preparation has just about being completed, and now the work is just to get there. When we get there, we are not just going to just stand there and do nothing. That the getting there part is not the primary journey, even though there is a lot to it and a lot of preparation and a lot of work. When we get there, we're going to do the thing that we've gotten, what we went there to do, which is to rest and to have recreation and to enjoy our time together and to feast. It would be odd if we showed up there and we showed up to the condo that we're going to be staying in, and we say, okay, well, this is it. We're done. And the kids would say, okay, let's get to it. Let's get to what we've gotten here for. We've been preparing for this very moment. Let's get to vacating. Let's get to the vacation part. This is similar to here. We see this journey. Again, I've mentioned this concept for the first half of Nehemiah and also with Ezra, has been this journey to get to this point. And now here we are in chapter 8, that it's the whole journey has been for this very purpose, and the people of God finally get to do what they've come to do. They didn't do all of the reconstruction of the altar and the temple and the temple walls just to be there, but to worship God. And in many respects, like a vacation, they're there to both enjoy their time being there and being together there, and to also rest and to celebrate being together in the presence of the Lord. Now, this is not a vacation chapter. This is not a chapter about just rest, but there are parts of that there, that this is a joyous occasion that they have been looking forward to. And what we see here is a highlight and a preface, a shadow of really our eternal calling. Our eternal calling is to worship the Lord, to enjoy Him literally forever. And the whole sense of this congregation, this assembly, this gathering of His people is highlighting the worship of God and the components of what it's like to worship God. Here in Nehemiah creates a framework and a structure for us that the church, the people of God, have responded to for multiple generations. This particular time period that we're focusing on is around 445 BC. So for over 2,000, close to 2,500 years, this is a structure that is a structure that the church has even adopted, that we have here in our congregation have also adopted. Maybe it may seem that it's just something we've done out of tradition or something that has been practical, but this is one of the foundational components of structure that we have in worshiping the Lord. But it's not uncommon, even in throughout earlier parts of the Old Testament. If you think about 2 Chronicles, a very popular passage that a lot of people go to today is the passage that is in chapter 7. It says, "If my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Most of you know that verse, right? What is that normally, when you hear that particular verse, what is the context that you normally think about that particular passage in modern day today?
A little sign in somebody's yard.
In somebody's yard? What do you think they're thinking about? What's on their mind when they hear that particular passage in the admonition?
That our country's doing a lot of wrong things.
What parts of our country particularly? The government, and what else?
The churches,
but also our culture. That our culture, but typically we're thinking government, right? What particular city in the country are we normally thinking about? We're thinking about Washington, D.C. We're thinking that the problem is our government and maybe the culture of our people in this land, that we need a change. We need to be on our knees. And if we do not change, that there's going to be judgment on our nation, on our country. But if we do repent, if we do turn to the Lord, that He would heal our land, our nation, our country, maybe even our government, and maybe even our culture. But the context of that particular passage is, if you just think of that first particular part of that verse, it says, if my people who are called by my name. This particular admonishment is focused specifically and ultimately primarily toward the people of God, the assembly of God, to the early church, meaning Old Testament church, and even now to the New Testament church. It is focused on the assembly, the gathering of God's people, His people. That particular verse is in the middle of, if you go to chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, starting with verse 11, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among the people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. As for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule in Israel. This particular instruction and calling and admonishment and exhortation to be humble and to pray and to repent is foremost for the people of God in the context of a completion of a place of worship, a place of dwelling, a place of gathering, a place of identity of God's kingdom being visible on this earth. It is not wrong for us to consider that in light of our country. Many of us would understand that our country has Christian roots. We have a Christian heritage. Our Constitution had Christian principles interwoven with it. And so in many respects, at least in our initiation, and even in our form of government, it has Christian relations and connections. And so in many respects, it is a country formed by people who were somewhat a part of the church. But it's not the church. It is not the ultimate destination. It is not the kingdom of God. It is a temporal gathering of citizens of a particular temporal nation on this earth. Here we see that particular verse being applied as a response of God calling, choosing, and consecrating His worship, His people. And when He does His work and He performs His miracles and His actions and His wonders before His people, He requires a response. He requires interactivity. that we are not just there as spectators. We were not the ones who established his worship. We're not the ones who called ourselves to gather and worship him. We are those who have been chosen and consecrated and been given the special blessing of having his name. Therefore, we should respond in thankfulness. We also see in that particular passage that there is a way to respond wrongly, to respond incorrectly, that our interaction would be a negative interaction. It says, "But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. I will make it I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by it will be astonished and say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?' Then they will say, 'Because they have abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they have laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them.'" That passage, like many times throughout the Old Testament scriptures and still applicable today, is showing that God is establishing his earth, his kingdom, his house, his name, his worship, his people, and we are to respond in an interaction with him in a faithful way. But if we choose to abandon that wonderful thing that he has established with us, for us, then there are curses. There's damnation. We will turn upside down what God has purpose for us, and instead of a glory to his name, we will become a byword and a proverb. Our response to God's glory and activity is crucial. That's why I've titled the sermon today, "The Interactive Assembly." We are not just spectators. We are to respond to the power and to the glory and to the command of God. This particular passage, I want us to focus on three things that it highlights and tells us about how to respond to God's power, to his might, and to the establishment of his kingdom. This particular sermon today is an introduction to these three particular points, which are going to be three particular sermons that I'll be preaching at three different times when I'm in the pulpit. I would say for the next 3 weeks, but I'm not going to be consistently in the pulpit for the next 3 weeks, because on the fifth we'll have a guest minister here preaching for us, and then I hopefully will be able to wrap it up before I leave later in the month. But the first thing I want us to see, and these are not chronological, but these are more so points that are highlighted throughout the whole passage that we've just read in the first 8 verses of chapter 8 of Nehemiah. God's assembly centered in the Word of God. Secondly, God's assembly responded to the Word of God. And then thirdly, God's assembly understood the Word of God. So we see that how this interactive assembly of God, first of all, centered in the Word of God, they responded to the Word of God, and they were there both in the beginning and the end in understanding the Word of God. This was a blessing. This was in response to the blessing of God to be calling his people to provide the Word of God, to require a response to the Word of God. And it is a blessing, a huge blessing, that they understood the Word of God. So we'll look at through this passage. Again, this is an introduction, and we'll come back through this. It'll actually become kind of like three different topics of sermons in the next 3 times that I'm in the pulpit. based upon this section. This section is so important to the history of the church and to the worship of God's people that we will spend some time looking at this very clear and structured way that God intends for his people to be interactive with him. In verse 1, we see that when they were gathered together, they were unified. If you remember preceding that in chapter 7, they were listed by name, they were counted by name, that God had put it on the heart of Nehemiah to take a census, to count, to one, to go back and look at what Ezra had when he had counted people, and then to recount the names of God's people that he had gathered. And inside of that name, we see different families, we see different gifts, we see different skills, we see the many members of the assembly of God's people. But here we see that as they came together to respond to the mighty works that God has done and to the mighty word that he has provided, they came together as one man. Very much like what we see in the New Testament, that we are many members in one body, unified by the name of God, and for us, with clarity, the name of Jesus Christ. Also in verse 1, we see that this assembly assembled, and you have to keep in mind what the word church means. Does anybody know what the word church means? Called out is one word, but there's another Greek combination of that word. Ecclesia. What does ecclesia mean? Called out is this, and they gathered too. The word assembly is inside of that. Ecclesia also means assembly, that here they are assembled. They're not just called out individually. They are called out as an assembly, and they are near the water springs, the water gate, Gishon, the springs of Gishon. And what that is symbolizing is that this is before the place of God's provision. That even this water essential necessity of life, is right there among them, and they are gathering at the place of God's provision. Many are saying that this place represented God's providing water, even in the wilderness for God's people. That this is a place of God's provision, and God's people are assembling there to receive his further provision. Also in verse 1, it is important to highlight that the people called Ezra to come and to read the word. In many places, we know that when God sets forth his prophets, that God specifically calls his prophets to go and to proclaim the word. But here we see that in response to what God has done for the people of God in completing the temple walls, that this is an assembly of God's people that are responding from themselves because they understand the glory and the might of God. They are responding by picking this one that God has chosen and has blessed to go and present the word of God. They are calling for their preacher. They're the ones, as in their assembly, have said, "Come, Ezra, and preach the word. Present the word to us." In verse 2, we see that this is an assembly of men and women. This is the full assembly. And it highlights here, as bookends in this passage, that these are people who are understanding. That women were not just in the peripheral, that they were a part of God's people who are there to understand and to receive this provision of God's word. For all of them to be able to come and have the blessing of understanding. It is so important to see the highlighting here, both in the beginning of this passage and in the end of this passage, how Nehemiah is really pushing the point that these people have the blessing of understanding God's word. We are here today. We could just say, you know what, I'm coming today, and I'm going to hear the word read. I'm going to hear the word preached. And we've done what we were supposed to do. We're here. But the highlight of this particular passage is that they understood. And we'll see at the close of the sermon today how that's where God is wanting us to get. He is wanting us to get to a place where he has our hearts. He has our minds. And this is a part of the roadmap. This is the roadmap that God is providing for us in response to what he has done and what he has said to get to that place of understanding. Just as I proclaim that faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of Christ, that is the path to understanding the person of Jesus Christ. Next, we see that there is uniqueness in the time in which they've come together. This assembly in verse 2 came the first day of the seventh month. Now, this is going to be a two-day event that we'll be going through in the next few different sermons, talking about this special gathering. But this special gathering was a place of harvest. It was a season in around September and October of the year where they're at the end of harvest, and they are in a place of celebrating the harvest and the provision of God. They have come in the beginning of this time to have a special convocation and feast in celebrating the worship of the Lord. It's always fun to highlight and to note that in verse 3 that they spent the first half of the day sitting and listening to Ezra read the law. You think my proclamation is long. That's a very long time to spend early in the morning into midday. But it is the beginning of that day, and it was the first half of that day. And it says in verse 3 that the people responded to not only calling Ezra to present it, but the people were interactive with the presentation of the word by being attentive to the word of God. Their ears were attentive. Brothers and sisters, that it is so important that when we come together at this time, that you're not, you know, making it here sometimes is a challenge. And a lot of times we'll joke around and we'll say, getting here is half of the battle. And that is true. Sometimes just getting up, and sometimes, especially if you've had a tiring week or if you've faced sickness or even hardship throughout the week, sometimes that is half the battle. Well, the other part of that is that God is intending and instructing us and showing us as an example by the people of God in Nehemiah to be attentive to the word of God. In verse 4, they start to show that there is a posture, and in the structure of even their gathering, as they're there in the city square, in this special place of gathering, that they built this wooden platform. Now, there's a practicality to this wooden platform, but we can see in how Nehemiah has presented this that it is not just a practicality, but it is a positional component of understanding and honor of the Word of God. Now, if you go through a lot of, when we go on vacation, we like to go to historical places, and a lot of times in those historical places, we'll see historical churches. And it's been very interesting to see that some of the oldest churches in our country that, and you may have been in some of these old buildings, that they'll have a pulpit that's way up high, lifted up high so that everyone can see. And then if you notice in some buildings, if they had enough provisions, they'll have another little place down below. And sometimes there's even three different locations where they will have a place where there's someone speaking from. And because they would gather a lot of times, sometimes they didn't have, you know, Fox News or Twitter or Facebook. They would come together to hear things that are going on. And so a lot of times in that first place, that first elevated location, they would hear of the local news or national news. They would hear of things going on in their community. And then in other places, there would be a place where there was teaching going on. But then as you got higher up, there would be the proclamation of God's word. And God's word was elevated for the purposes of not just making it practical so that everyone could see. And sometimes these old churches, they even have, their pews would have walls around them, mainly sometimes for heating purposes, but also for just protection. And, you know, I often wondered, you know, it'd be kind of hard to see, you know, inside of what's going on in there. Somebody could be laying down, taking a nap. But because those were up high, they had to be able to get the person up high enough to see. And so here we see that, yes, Ezra is up high amongst this very large congregation of people. for the practical purposes of being able to see. And it says that he opens up the law of God and then he presents it to them. But it shows that there's this high honor and elevation of the presentation of God's word, and in that, the worship of God's proclamation and truth. Then, as Ezra is doing this, beside them are the gathering of leaders, 13 leaders, both on the left and the right, showing forth this presentation of here is God's word, and here are the ministers of God's word being gathered there, facing the congregation, the shepherds of the particular gathering of these sheep. In verse 5, we see that in response to not only in the elevation of the word of God before them, and that the word of God is above them and authority over them, the people stood like a king would get when a king would enter into the room. It was a response to God's word that this is an honorable thing. This is a honor to have. That this is a proclamation of the one who rules over all. The people of God, this interactive assembly of God, responded by standing. In verse 6, we see a variety of different responses to this honoring of God. The people stood during the reading of the word, but then when Ezra would, it says when it was, he would bless the Lord, what he would do is he would make proclamations of honor toward God. Of course, you know, when I was a kid, I always was confused about what that word bless the Lord mean. Like, do we give something to the Lord that he needed? Like, the Lord blesses us. Like, we'll talk about how God blessed us with rain, so he provided us with rain. And so, are we blessing the Lord by giving him something that he needs? No, it's we are giving him his honor due. We are blessing the Lord by proclaiming his majesty. And it says that when Ezra would bless the Lord, when he would say things that were in honor and the uplifting of the Lord's majesty and person, the people would respond by saying what? Amen. Amen. Now, we're going to have a whole sermon about the responses of God's people. And I hope that there is going to be some transformation, because it says here that not when I say something that's really witty or smart or cool, but when there is some kind of proclamation of his honor, that God's people respond by saying, amen, amen. Now, we know that this happens all over the place, all the time, no matter what the situation is. We see this when they're often, like right now, it's a political season, and there'll be a politician that will show up, and he will have an elevated location, and he will say all the things that he's going to do and what this country needs, and the people will go, yes, that's right, we agree. Or if he says something bad about the opponent or the opposing candidate, they will say something bad in response. There's a very, it's a very common place, and there's cheering, and there's standing, and there is an interactivity with the crowd. Here we have the King of all creation proclaiming forth his statutes, his will, his blessings, his wonderful deeds and wonderful ways, and God is showing us in his word that we are to be interactive. We are to respond by standing in honor. We are to proclaim with our tongues, amen and amen. And with the praise, we lift up our hands as we give him his blessed praise. This is what God's people do in responding to God's proclamations. Then as we consider his wonder, his might, his holiness, and his righteousness, we should also be a people not standing with some kind of arrogance. We stand with praise, but then we are bowed down. Our heads are bowed, face to the ground, like they say here. There's not 100% certainty if it fully means that in this place they are fully prostrate down to the ground, but we see plenty of places in Scripture where it is the appropriate response of humility for us to look down and bow before the Lord, face to the ground, much like we do when we come in confession of sin. Our time together in confession of sin is not just for us to think about our particular sins of that week and try to clear our conscience before God. That's definitely a component of that, and we should be definitely considering our sinful frame and definitely should be asking God's forgiveness if there are sins in our minds that we have committed during that day or even throughout that week. But it is a place of humility in worshiping God, responding to His holiness and His righteousness, and understanding that we are sinners saved by this righteous God. It is appropriate for us to have our heads bowed. It is reasonable for us to be down on the ground. And then in verse 7, we see this highlighting and presentation of the gathering of men who have been given this calling to teach. Not only is there the reading of God's word, but there is the explaining of God's word. There are particular ones who are given certain callings and giftings to go and to present to people what this means. It says that they are to clearly proclaim this, and it says that they are to give sense to it. That word there has in many places been interpreted as rightly dividing, kind of breaking it down, showing forth the systems of how this all works. It's not just the reading of God's word, but it's also the breaking it down and understanding the components of it, maybe the context of it, or the systematic way of how God's doctrines all work together, but explaining it to it. And then again, as the other bookend of this passage, so that the people understood the reading. I hope that just going through, breaking down that particular passage, you can see many of the things that we do in our worship today. These are not uncommon things. These are things that have been regular in how God's people respond to God in His might, in His wonder. We see that here Ezra is called and brought back into the story because he is one that has been given a special place, a special calling, that really what is going on when the people of God are calling Ezra, they are responding to what God has already done. God had already called Ezra, but it got affirmed here in this moment, in this assembly, by the calling of the people. Well, that's what we do in the government and the structure of our church. We didn't just come up with a constitution that it was like, well, this is a practical and efficient way to get ministers. But when we are actually ordaining and installing ministers and servants in our church, it is really God moving amongst the people to acknowledge, to interactively respond to the movement of God amongst a community of people to what God has already done. In Ezra chapter 7, in verse 6, it said that Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him and all that he asked, and the hand of the Lord was on him. And then in verse 10, it says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. When the presenter of God's word, the preacher of God's word, is going to preach, we will see that God has laid his hand on him, that there will be skills and ability placed upon him, and that it will be upon his heart to do this work. We see the people of God responding to that and affirming that Much like an amen and an amen. And in our congregation, we do so by way of nominating and voting for those kind of men through examination to see if those fruits of skill and also heart and commitment to the Word of God is there. But the thing that I want to leave with us today and to highlight, which is the bookends of this particular passage, and we'll be focusing on this again throughout the next few weeks, is the importance of responding with understanding. Now, responding with understanding is something that, if you think about it, is not just something that you can just do on your own. You can't just conjure up understanding. You know, I can go and try to, when my kids are doing something, and I can say, okay, we're going to do this particular job, and you need to figure out how to do it and just do it. No, something has to be given to them. Information has to be given to them. They have to pay attention. Instruction and discipleship has to occur. But here, in understanding the Word of God in the person of God, that alone is still not enough. That something has to happen, and the reason why it has to happen is because we have sin. We have the corruption of mankind. And because of the corruption of mankind, there is a barrier. There is a barrier that we cannot just come to understanding in of ourselves. That sin corrupts our ability to know who God is. And as we think about the shadows of what the Old Testament is teaching us, we know that there is a barrier. There is a barrier to the worship of God because of sin. And a part of that worship of God is our understanding. Something has to be done for us to be able to have that understanding. We see Paul telling the church in Rome. It says, are Jews any better off? No, not at all. This is in chapter 3, verse 9. It says, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greek, are under sin. That is, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. Then later on it says, there is no fear before their eyes. Paul shows that the condition of mankind, both Jews and Greek, ultimately saying all people, but by the word of God and the proclamation of God's word, and by the condition of man that we are recognizing in one another, that no one is good, no one understands, and no one in of themselves seeks after God. But here we see in chapter 8 that God's people, those by his name, are seeking to respond to what God has done by seeking his word. They're being attentive so that they could understand. What we see here is already something that is miraculous. We might think that the building of the walls in such a fast time in 50-some days, we might think that the spreading of the sea or the healing of people or the defeat of God's enemies by just a noise are the biggest miracles that we could possibly understand. But what we're seeing here in chapter 8 of Nehemiah is really the greatest miracle that you could ever imagine. People are understanding God's word. The condition of man, according to Paul, in of themselves, they don't understand. There is no righteousness, and they will not seek God in and of themselves. A miracle has to happen. We see in Acts chapter 8 that as God is pouring out the growth of his church, as he has established the protection of God's people for the worship of God, we see the growth of the church. We see that Philip encounters the Ethiopian eunuch. What is the Ethiopian eunuch doing? He's reading God's word.
He's reading Isaiah. Philip says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And there he is with the word before him, but even he recognizes a structure of how God does things. He says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. We see two very amazing things. One, the Ethiopian eunuch is seeking out God by reading his word. That is a miracle. Then we see this very miraculous movement where Philip is just kind of zooming around all over the place, and he shows up and he's there with the Ethiopian eunuch, and God has provided the miracle of someone to teach this Ethiopian eunuch. And he responds to God's miracle of presenting himself, responds by inviting Philip to come and teach him. Our interaction, the interactivity of God's assembly, is a miracle. It's a miracle that we would even be called, but then that we would respond by calling one another to come together to seek him out further. That's a miracle of God. How does that miracle occur? When 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 9, it says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit and of that the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept these things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So how do we understand? You can respond. How is it that we have this revelation and gift of understanding? By the Spirit of God, giving us what? The mind of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is a tremendous miracle. That we who are born in flesh and condemned by sin, who do not seek God, who do not understand, who in our natural being we see all the wisdom of God to be folly, we have been granted the Holy Spirit to have the mind of Jesus Christ. But this has always been promised. Paul reminds us of that promise, that those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand, in Romans 15, 21. This is such a great miracle. If you think about it, what kind of miracles do we hear that Jesus ever talks about? Does Jesus ever go around and you see him in the Gospels talking about, "Man, God, Father, that was just so wonderful when you split the Red Sea," or, you know, with that whole, you know, trickery thing with Gideon and the lamps, that was so cool. What does he thank his Father for when it comes to miracles? Can you think of what it might have been that he actually thanks God? Think about the time that he is there with Lazarus and he raises him from the dead.
But why? What was God? What was Jesus thinking about? He was thinking about the response of the people, that they may know him. It wasn't just that there's another person that could be, that was dead, that now is alive, which is the greatest miracle you can imagine. It was so that they would know who he was from, that they would know him, that the revelation of truth would be presented to them. And in close, in Matthew chapter 11, we see one of these prayers. Starting with verse 25, it says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Here we see that the source of this understanding is one of the things that Jesus Christ most delights in. And he doesn't reveal himself to the proud, to the wise of the world, to those who think they have all the understanding. He reveals himself to those who are humble before him, who are like children, who are humble and needy and empty and helpless, like children. And that is whom the Son chooses to reveal himself to. Do you see yourself as needy, helpless, those who have no hope in themselves other than death? Well, this is what Jesus says in that passage. As he presents this truth of his revelation of who he is, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus Christ, great miracle on the cross and resurrection from the grave, ultimate joy that he is focused on, and you'll see this in other passages that we will highlight on, is not just so that you will have eternal physical life, but that you would know him, that you would understand him, that you would learn from him, that you would have the mind of Jesus Christ. We are to respond to our condition of humility before a mighty and righteous God by coming to Jesus, by seeking Jesus, by repenting of our sins before Jesus, by trusting Jesus in our forgiveness of those sins, by confessing to the Lord and to each other that he is our only hope and our only comfort in life. That is how the people of God respond. That is why we are here today. That is why we will respond by coming and feasting with him, much like they did after they heard the word presented later on in chapter 8. They celebrated the greatness and the goodness of the joy of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself